I asked the question, brethren, during the announcements, and I put it to you at the time of the Bible study, who is the second most misunderstood person in the Bible? Now, obviously, to come up with the second, you've got to come up with the first. And you should have probably guessed who the first was after my last sermon to you. The most misunderstood human being in the Bible is, of course, Jesus Christ. And in that last sermon, we saw who and what Jesus Christ really was, that he was, in effect, and in truth, the God of the Old Testament. But then we have to ask the question, if we're going to get to the subject of this sermon, who is the second most misunderstood person in the Bible? Some might think it is Paul, because, of course, as a result of his writings, there are those that have twisted his scriptures and caused him to be saying things out of his mouth that he did not actually say or write. But then Paul as an individual, brethren, was reasonably well understood, because two-thirds of the book of Acts tells us the story of Paul, and putting that together with some of the references he makes historically in his epistles, we have a pretty good overview of the life of Paul, and it's reasonably well interpreted by different commentaries as to the historicity of Paul's life. You might think, well, maybe it's one of the apostles or one of the prophets. But in this case, brethren, the second most misunderstood person in the Bible is not a man. It's a woman. After that, who else is there? If it's not a man, it's got to be a woman. And the person involved is Mary. The reason that she is the second most misunderstood person in the Bible is mainly because of the Catholic concept of her. Tomorrow morning, brethren, in the churches of Catholicism, millions of people around this world will pray to a person in heaven who isn't there. Now, people aren't that deceived about Paul, about Peter, etc. I realize many of them think Peter was the first pope, but this is a far greater deception because of the numbers of people that pray to Mary as their advocate, as their mediator in their mind, to sort of soften up Jesus Christ or God the Father, because she's got the maternal motherly approach. And you can go through Mary to get to God, and she will sort of help you along, and as a result of her intercession, you'll have an easier time of getting your prayers answered. Now, in a short time, brethren, in fact only next month, the Pope is coming to San Francisco to visit the Bay Area. And this present Pope is very much a person involved with Marianism, which means and involves the worship of Mary. He is very much involved in pushing that forward. In fact, the present Pope has written a book entitled A Year with Mary. He's written in that book over 300 poems and songs to her. He has declared this year a year of Mary from June 6th on of 1987 to the coming June 6th of 1988. So he, brethren, is very much involved in promoting the worship of Mary. In this regard, I'd like to quote to you from a Pastor General's report a few weeks ago, where Mr. Gene Hogberg is writing on things that relate to the worship of Mary in the Catholic Church. He was just making his visit in Rome and in Italy. He says, "We need to be aware, as is the Pope, of what has been transpiring for the past 6 years at a small Yugoslavian town just in from the Adriatic coast across from Italy, a little town called Medjugorje. Since June 24, 1981, several young people have experienced apparitions on a daily basis. The form that they see and touch and converse with, though no one else around them can, reveals itself as the Virgin Mary and has admonished them to continually pray and perform other religious duties. The young visionaries also claim to have received from Mary 10 secrets concerning the future of the world. At the very beginning of the apparition 6 years ago, the Virgin presented herself saying, 'I am the Queen of Peace.'" And Catholics will be looking to Mary to bring peace to the world. A peace that they will go through the beast and the false prophet to get. Mr. Hogberg goes on to say, I obtained literature at the about the Medjugorje phenomenon at a Catholic ecumenical bookstore near the entrance to St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. The sales clerk made me realize that Medjugorje is a far bigger event than has been portrayed in the American press. She said that so many people are now going to that little town in Yugoslavia that there are now 2 charter flights a week from Chicago alone, just to that one little unheard-of spot in Europe because of what is taking place with the apparitions of the Virgin Mary. So Catholics around the United States are going over there, and 2 charter flights of Catholics fly out of Chicago every week. We need to be more aware, perhaps, of the central role occupied by the Virgin Mary in the Roman Catholic Church, especially in the area of transmission of prophecies for the future. And we're going to deal with that, brethren, toward the end of the sermon, how the Virgin Mary is going to figure in some of the end-time prophecies written in the Bible. It is invariably the apparition of the Virgin that appears, usually in out-of-the-way places and to children or young adults, to reveal such mysteries. The Catholic world has enormous respect for whatever message the Virgin brings. Now, there was another book given to Mr. Gene Hogberg by Mr. Mike Caputo, the minister in Rome. And Mr. Hogberg is dealing with the last chapter of it, which is entitled The Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of God in the Mystery of Christ and the Church. While explaining there is but one mediator, Christ, quoting 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, and further explaining that the Church does not hesitate to profess the subordinate role of Mary, the teaching in this book nevertheless commends Mary's maternal help and states that when she is preached and venerated, she calls the faithful to her Son and his sacrifice and to the love of the Father. Clearly, from earliest times, the Blessed Virgin is honored under the title Mother of God. He goes on to quote another paragraph that heavily emphasizes what it calls itself, the cult of the Blessed Virgin in the Church. And despite the fact that she is supposed to be subordinate to Jesus Christ, when it comes to the actual theoretical communication in that sense that they have with her in their prayers, Mary is the one that is most emphasized. As Mr. Hogberg goes on to say, so despite references to Scripture, tradition reigns supreme, and to put it in the vernacular, Mary comes out on top. One certainly senses that when traveling in the Roman Catholic culture, such as that of Italy, and visiting such edifices as St. Peter's in Rome and the magnificent cathedral in Milan. In paintings and in sculpture, Jesus is invariably portrayed in 2 forms only, dead on the cross or as a babe in the arms of the Virgin Mary. I thought that some of these comments concerning the pivotal role of the worship of the Virgin Mary in Roman Catholic theology, the role she plays in the life of the current Pope, and we will deal with that in greater detail toward the end of the sermon, and her function as a conveyor of prophecies and signs for the future would help us to better understand that future. Because the Virgin Mary is going to play a role and some of the things that will take place in the future, evidently, brethren, by things that we're able to put together at this point. What we need to do at this moment, brethren, is to begin to understand the real Mary in the Bible, as opposed to the Catholic Mary that millions are worshipping. There are 5 major errors concerning Mary that I would like to deal with in the initial stages of this sermon. Number 1, the Immaculate Conception. This is the doctrine that Mary, though she was conceived naturally, not a virgin birth for her, she was conceived naturally, she was nevertheless from the moment of conception free from the stain of original sin. That, brethren, is entirely a Catholic invention. The Bible says nothing to that effect. It was invented because of the sex is dirty idea. So they came up with their immaculate conception for Mary. The second error, that she was a perpetual virgin. The Bible makes it very clear she was not. Not only did she have other children, but she had at least six of them after Jesus Christ. The third error, that Mary is in heaven. No, the Bible shows that she is dead and buried, awaiting the resurrection. Mary is not in heaven, she is in a hell, brethren. Hades the grave, translated as hell on occasion, of course, in the King James Bible. So once again, millions of people are praying to a person in heaven who just isn't there. And now a couple of errors that sometimes we can make in the Church of God, the last two of the five, concerning Mary. If Mary didn't have an immaculate conception, and if she wasn't a perpetual virgin, and if she's not up in heaven, surely as the righteous woman she was at least converted. Once again, brethren, the answer is no. Mary wasn't converted. Not during the lifetime of Jesus Christ. We'll see that later on. And then the fifth error that we also can make in the church, these last two. If she wasn't converted, at least we could say that Mary supported Jesus Christ in his work. We would be wrong again, brethren. Mary was opposed to his ministry. Now, if you spelled out those five points to any Catholics in the world today, it would come as a total shock to them. In fact, any one of those five that you would proclaim would be rank heresy to Catholics, because they believe in the Immaculate Conception, they believe she was a perpetual virgin, and they most certainly believe she's up in heaven as a mediatrix, as an advocate between them and Jesus Christ and the Father. The soft touch, so to speak. So many of them pray to Mary to get her, to get God and the Father and Jesus Christ, rather, to do what they want, to fulfill their requests in prayer. We're going to examine, brethren, in this sermon, the kind of person that Mary really was. Because Mary has been deified into the Catholics, into something that she is not. She was a unique human being because of the virgin birth. But she was a normal human being at the same time. Righteous, but normal. Not the way they will portray her in their pictures and in their teachings concerning Mary. First of all, let's take a look at Mary's background. For the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, it could not be just any righteous virgin on earth at that time. When we read of Mary, brethren, as a righteous virgin, it does not necessarily mean that she was the only righteous virgin in Israel. There may have been many other young girls who were very dedicated and devoted to God. But to be the one chosen of God, you had to not only be especially righteous, you had to have something else. You had to have royal blood. Because Jesus had to be descended as the future king of the world from David's line, according to the prophecies. Both Mary and Joseph had royal blood and were descended from King David. Joseph was descended from David's son Solomon, and Mary was descended from David's son Nathan. Not Nathan the prophet, but another Nathan, contemporaneous, a son of David. So it wasn't that she was necessarily the only righteous virgin in the land of Israel, brothers. They may have been few and far between, but there could have been others. It had to be a virgin who was righteous, but also had royal blood in her veins, for the prophecies to be fulfilled. Now, as I said earlier, Mary obviously is a unique individual because she's the only person in history that's had virgin birth and given birth, as you understand, to the Messiah of God. But let's take a look now, having understood her background, to her life as the mother of Christ. Because this brings us to a sixth error that the Catholics around us here in the Bay Area and around the world would believe. They would think that to be the mother of Jesus Christ would be involve a life of total bliss. After all, you had the Messiah for your son. And you walked around, both of you, with a halo over your head. And Mary was free from original sin. Probably her feet always walked 2 inches off the ground. She was just so special, as Jesus Christ was, obviously being the mother of Christ. No, brethren, on the contrary, life as the mother of Christ was not all joy. It meant a hard and difficult road for Mary. This is the other misunderstanding, that her life must have been one of total bliss to be the mother of the Messiah. Certainly there were moments of great happiness, but there were many trials that Mary had to go through simply because she became the mother of the Messiah, of the God of the Old Testament. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 1 and beginning, brethren, in verse 26, so that we can understand the true Mary in the Bible, the real Mary, so very different from the Mary of this world, the Mary that millions worship and will do so tomorrow morning. The Mary that is being heavily emphasized by this present Pope because of her possible role to bring about world peace. As she greeted those young people in Yugoslavia as the Queen of Peace. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now the sixth month here is referring to the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy with John the Baptist. To a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, again that lineage factor, and the virgin's name was Mary. The angel came in to her, said, "Hail, you that are highly favored, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women." When she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. The angel said to her, "Fear not, Mary, you have found favor with God." Now notice the next three verses, brethren. They're very explicit about what would take place to her and who she would give birth to. "Behold, you shall conceive in your womb, bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Of his kingdom there shall be no end." Those three verses make it absolutely clear that we're talking about the Messiah. You would think, brethren, that thereafter, for the next 33 and a half years of her life, Mary would never doubt in her mind who she gave birth to. But Mary was a human being like the rest of us. And as we have doubts, we have questions, brethren, so Mary did also later on. Satan will put those doubts into our mind, and time and again it is clear from the Bible that she did not fully understand her son, Jesus Christ, and did not fully understand his messiahship. Okay, going on now, brethren, to verse 46. Mary rejoiced before God. She was a willing servant, handmaid, to the Eternal. As she said, "My soul does rejoice, magnify the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the low estate of his handmaid. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed." She understood it at that point, but she wasn't able to hang on to it with as firm a grip as undoubtedly she would have liked to, looking back on life later on afterwards. And we'll see that as we'll go through. All generations certainly have called her blessed, but many, many generations over the past 2,000 years have deified her into something she is not, because she is not yet deified. She will be, obviously, at the resurrection. Because Mary did come to conversion one day, brethren, but not during the lifetime of Jesus Christ. She was a righteous individual. She served God. But conversion came to her after the death of her son. Verse 56, "And Mary abode with Elizabeth about 3 months and then returned to her own house." Now we saw in the initial scripture I read to you that Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant already. So if Mary stayed there the last 3 months of the pregnancy, obviously it was to help with the delivery of John the Baptist. At that point, she returned home. Now when Gabriel had appeared to her, he said, "You shall be with child. When Gabriel made that statement to her, Jesus Christ was still in heaven, the God of the Old Testament. But almost immediately thereafter, Jesus Christ emptied himself of his Godhead and entered into the womb of Mary as that little speck of beginning life, beginning human life. So the initial 3 months of her pregnancy were spent with Elizabeth, helping her with the delivery of John the Baptist. When we put together certain scriptures, it seems that Jesus Christ was born about 6 months after the birth of John the Baptist. If I remember it correctly, I didn't get time to check that one out. But certainly all the indications are here, brethren, that by the time she returned home, she was 3 months pregnant. She may not have been showing at that point, but give it another month or two and it began to show. Now, she was espoused to Joseph. What do you think was the reaction of the relatives when she began to show her pregnancy upon her return? The assumption, obviously, was while she had been away from home, she had committed fornication. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 1. And please remember, brethren, in all that I say of Mary today, in contrast to what the Catholics think of her, Mary was a righteous individual. She was most certainly a Proverbs 31 woman. But she did not understand many of the things that took place in her life, and far from a life of total joy and happiness as the mother of Jesus Christ, there was much sorrow that came her way. The only sorrow that the Catholics will recognize, basically, is that of the crucifixion. But there was an awful lot more between the birth of Jesus Christ and the death of Jesus Christ that Mary had to go through. Now, she had had the joy of Gabriel's message. She had had the joy of witnessing and helping with the birth of John the Baptist. But now the troubles began. She had to return home in the showing stages of pregnancy. Undoubtedly, the question mark in her mind is, what will my relatives think? What will my lover Joseph think? Who would believe that it was a virgin birth? Such a thing was unheard of. And for the relatives who had watched their little girl grow up, who do you think you're kidding? It's a virgin birth. Who would believe her, a young woman, that an angel of God had appeared to her and told her something that never happened before in the history of mankind, that she would give birth to the Savior and do it by a virgin birth? No, nobody believed her, and neither did Joseph. If she had tried to tell them, perhaps in her wisdom she didn't even try to tell them. But now her reputation was sullied, brethren, because she knew what the local gossip would be when she returned home. Verse 19, Joseph, her husband, Matthew 1, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. Joseph, like everybody else, made the logical assumption. They didn't all say, oh, this has to be a virgin birth. How wonderful. They said, what did you do, Mary, when you left home? Joseph's assumption quite clearly in the fact that he was going to put her away, even though it would be privately, was that she had committed fornication. Can you imagine the emotional trauma that Mary was going through at this time? To be found guilty when she was actually innocent, and to be afraid that she would lose the love of the man that she was so enchanted with, because Joseph obviously was a very special individual. But at some point, God, of course, intervened for her. While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of God appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, you son of David, fear not to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Joseph had the dream. Doesn't say anybody else had it. 30 years later, the assumption of all the other relatives and the people nearby, the neighbors, was still that she had committed fornication. We'll see that from a scripture later on in the sermon. It was a stigma that she had to bear as the mother of Christ for the rest of her life. Joseph was no longer fooled. He understood the truth. But others around there who had thought of Mary as such a sweet and wonderful person were shocked. And the gossip continued for a period of time. It went into abeyance after a while and then came to the fore again. in the later part of Jesus Christ's life. Luke 2, and beginning in verse 1. It was her first child. To her, it was still special because of the message that had been given to her by Gabriel. But like any woman having her first child, she would want the best circumstances for it. Instead, as we find from Luke 2, this taxing of the world, Roman world, came about, and Joseph, verse 4, was forced to go out of Galilee into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Verse 5 of Luke 2, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. Her plans to have her baby at home, the home that Joseph had built for her or bought for her, were shattered, brethren, because of the events that began to take place here. And in her last month, she was forced into a difficult circumstance to make a trip. And rather than having the baby at home and to be able to show to the relatives at its birth, she had to go down to Bethlehem for it to be born again for the fulfillment of God's prophecies. Now it becomes clear, brethren, as we study Luke chapter 2, that Mary didn't understand all that was going on. You can say, well, it was black and white in Luke chapter 1 with what Gabriel said. But how many times, brethren, do we read the Bible and find things black and white, and then later on, you know, we can start to question again and have doubt, etc.? People do. Mary was a righteous individual, but God did not at this point give her an all understanding and continued understanding of all that was going on. We have the benefit of hindsight, and hindsight nearly always is perfect. But if we had been in Mary's situation, instead of us playing the role of Monday morning quarterback, it might have been very different for us too, brethren. In fact, undoubtedly it would have been. Luke 2 and verse 16. The shepherds came with haste, found Mary and Joseph, the babe lying in a manger, and when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child, the vision they had had of the angel. Oh, Catholic. Getting late in the day. This morning my mouth wouldn't work because it was early in the morning. Today my mouth won't work because it's late. Okay, verse 18. All they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She didn't say, well, naturally the angels gave praise. I've given birth to the Messiah. She wondered about it. What does all this mean? She didn't say, well, obviously this is what it's all about. She questioned it, brethren. And those questions in her mind we'll see as we go along here. Dropping down to verse 25. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. Same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He came by the Spirit into the temple. Notice that he was guided, pushed into it. And there are times when God's Spirit works with you to put you into certain situations, brethren. And when the parents brought in the child of Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace according to your word. And notice the next two verses, brethren, three verses, clearly again a prophecy of the Messiah, as we had three verses from Gabriel that said it. For my eyes have seen your salvation, verse 30, which you have prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Now notice verse 33. And Joseph and Mary marveled at those things which were spoken of him. They should have said, well, naturally that's right. We know that. We heard that from Gabriel. This was some time later. It was not so solid in their mind anymore, brethren. The memory had faded a little bit. They marveled. We would have thought, well, they should have said, well, you know, that's obvious. But instead, they were amazed. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yes, verse 35, a sword shall pierce through your own soul also. And it was to do that at the crucifixion. But there will be emotional moments for Mary during her life when the sword would pierce her. Never so great as it was at the crucifixion. but still, times of hardship, times of difficulty. Matthew 2, after their visit to Jerusalem with Jesus Christ to offer sacrifices at the birth of the child, because Bethlehem was not that far away, they then returned home to Nazareth. And verse 11 of Matthew 2, when they were come into the house, notice this is a reference evidently to their home, they saw the young child, no longer a baby. This was possibly a year after Jesus Christ's birth. And the they refers to the wise men of verse 1, the magi that came. Once again, the Catholic concept is there were three of them. The Bible doesn't say how many. These may have been representatives of the lost, in quote, 10 tribes of Israel that saw that star and came down from where Israel was being held in captivity around the Caucasus area of the Middle East. And they brought their treasures, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. When they were departing, behold, the angel of God appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child, no longer a baby again, and his mother, flee into Egypt and be there till I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. They'd only just briefly gotten back to Nazareth for a few months. They get this wonderful visit from representatives, wise men from the east, which would be more northeast, by the way, brethren, when you study it geographically as to where Israel was held captive. And let's see, where was I? They'd just been there for a few brief months. They'd had this wonderful visit, and then as a result of the visit of these wise men, now Herod was seeking the life of the child because he recognized him as a fulfillment of a certain prophecy in the Old Testament, as one that could, in his mind, take over his throne. So now, after having to go to Bethlehem for the birth of the child, returning home to Nazareth and being there just a short time, they are now forced to flee for their lives. It's a forced emigration to another country, to Egypt. Again, another hardship that came upon them. Perhaps they had no contact with their relatives during that time, were not able to converse with them, and Jesus Christ may have been 3 to 5 years of age before he came back to Palestine. Verse 19, when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of God appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, go back to the land of Israel, for they are now dead, which sought the young child's life. And they certainly didn't die instantaneously. If they had have done, then Joseph would not have had to flee in the first place, brethren. So there was some period of time they had to live in exile from their homeland. He arose, took the young child and his mother, came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. There were still fears for Mary and Joseph concerning the life of their son. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into parts of Galilee and came back to Nazareth, as it records in verse 23. Thus so far, brethren, we see with Mary it was far from a life of total bliss. She had an upset engagement. She was suspected of fornication. Her reputation was sullied in the eyes of her lover, of her friends and relatives. She had a forced trip in the last month of her pregnancy, or the last month. After the visit to Jerusalem, Simeon told her a future heartache she would have to go through. She had a short-lived return to her home in Nazareth. And then she was forced into emigration, forced to flee into Egypt. Finally, they were able to return, verse 23, to Nazareth. We might ask the question at this point, were their troubles finally over? No, brethren, they weren't. Perhaps it may have been a little easier in the years to come before Jesus Christ began his ministry, but there were still trials and still hardships that Mary would have to go through as the mother of Jesus Christ. Many times of happiness and joy in the growth and development of her son. Many blessings, undoubtedly, that God gave to her as a righteous woman. You see, brethren, remember how she rejoiced when she heard of the angel, what the angel had to say to her? And we can rejoice, certainly, at our baptism. But if we think life thereafter is going to be a roller coaster ride, any of you who have been in the church any length of time know but you have a rude awakening if you think so. That far from being a life of bliss, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Great happiness, yes, but many sorrows too, until we come to the eternal happiness of being resurrected into God's kingdom. Luke chapter 2, and beginning in verse 40. Luke chapter 2 and verse 40. I'm going back and forth, brethren, because I'm putting it in chronological order. So, please don't get annoyed with me if your thumb gets a cramp. But Luke chapter 2 and verse 40. Though they weren't having to move around anymore for a period of time, it was still hard, on occasion, to have a son that was so different from everybody else. A blessing much of the time, but there were many things that Mary just couldn't quite put together. Verse 40, the child grew, waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. When Jesus was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, they returned. The child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey and sought him among their kinsmen and acquaintance. When they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. There was a state of anxiety that progressed perhaps to the point of panic by the third day. Now if they had fully understood who Jesus Christ was as the Son of God and the Messiah, they would say, well, we've got nothing to worry about. God is his Father in heaven. He's not going to let anything happen to Jesus Christ. Jesus has a work to do when he grows up. No, brethren, they didn't think it through that way, because their minds were not fully tuned in to God's plan with Jesus Christ. So they came back to Jerusalem seeking him. Of course, finally, they found him in the temple. Now, if they should have said, well, this is a logical place for the Messiah to be, in the temple of God. Verse 48, when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, chastising him, son, why have you dealt thus with us? Behold, your father and I have sought you sorrowing. They were fearful that Jesus had been kidnapped, maybe killed. Jesus' response was, why did you seek me? Didn't you understand I must be about my father's business? No, brethren, they did not understand. Verse 50, they understood not the saying which he spoke to them. You see, their minds were not fully open to the truth of who Jesus Christ was, not fully open to it, and what his work was. Verse 51, and he went down with them, came to Nazareth, was subject to them, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. She kept them there because she did not fully understand them. If she'd had complete understanding, she could have dismissed the sayings. They were easy to comprehend. But because they were hard to understand, that's why she made mental note of them. What does this mean? After the age of 12, very shortly thereafter, there was another great trial for Mary. A further hardship for her as the mother of Jesus Christ. Widowhood. There is no more record of Joseph in the Bible after the age of 12 for Jesus after this incident recorded for us in Luke chapter 2. God took Joseph from Mary. She lost her lover and her husband early in life. It was a harsh necessity that God had to bring to pass. It forced Jesus to be the breadwinner, so to speak, in the home. He now had at least six brothers and sisters to take care of. He was the elder brother. A great responsibility devolved on his shoulders now that his physical father was dead. God took Joseph away from Mary because he wanted Jesus to mature more rapidly than the average individual. It was another trial that came upon her simply because she was the mother of the Messiah. Luke chapter 4, brethren, and beginning in verse 16. Ministry. And he decided to begin it in his hometown. He'd grown up with the people there. He loved the people there. He wanted to give them the first opportunity to hear the word of God as he began his ministry. You find in the preceding verses of Luke 4 that this was after his great trial with Satan, and then immediately afterwards he began his ministry. Now, there was a certain work that he did in Galilee, but the first major place recorded for us is Nazareth. Verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went in the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. The other places in Galilee that he worked in are not mentioned, but this one is, because obviously it was special to Jesus. It was home. It was his hometown. So he came to them, as it turns out, on a day of Pentecost. He began to quote something from Isaiah, and then he said, "This day this scripture is fulfilled in your ears," saying that he was the one to whom Isaiah referred. Well, obviously that did not sit too well with the people who had watched little Jesus Christ grow up to be a man. "Who in the world do you think you are? What egotism." Verse 28, "And all they in the synagogue," this is his hometown now, "when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up, thrust him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill upon whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong." They were so mad at Jesus Christ, whom they all knew very well because he had grown up in Nazareth, that now they wanted to kill him. Now, God's time was such that he was going to preserve Jesus Christ. Verse 30, "But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way and came down to Capernaum." And Capernaum now, it would seem, became his headquarters for the most part during his 3.5-year ministry. But can you imagine, brethren, the effect on Mary and the brethren when they came to understand that their neighbors had tried to kill Jesus Christ? When they heard why the neighbors tried to kill him, the people in that town, because of the crazy things that Jesus was starting to preach. We're going to see, brethren, that far from supporting the work of Jesus Christ, Mary opposed it, not in animosity, but in maternal love for her son and for his safety, and because she didn't fully understand the work that God had for Jesus to do. When Mary heard of these events in her hometown, it must have been a time of terrible embarrassment for her. And many of the people around would have probably ostracized Mary and her family. You know, "What kind of son have you brought into the world? He comes back here claiming to be the Messiah. Why, we saw him when he was a little kid. We watched him grow up. Who in the world does he think he is?" Mark chapter 3. And verse 21. Somebody told me this morning after San Francisco I should have preached it to the Catholic Church down the road. But if I'd done it, I would have never made it over here, brethren. Because obviously this isn't your regular Virgin Mary. This is the real Mary of the Bible, not the false Mary of Catholicism. But that false Mary, whom they think is real, evidently has a role to play in certain of the prophecies of the end time. Not that she's mentioned as doing such in the Bible, but when we take a look at what the Catholics believe, we can begin to understand certain things with a greater depth, as we'll see later. Mark chapter 3 and verse 21. "And when his friends heard of it," okay, Jesus was doing some preaching once again, but here the word "friends," if you have a center margin, is kinsmen. When his relatives, his mother, his brothers, his sisters, as we'll see later on, heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him. They tried to stop him from what he was doing, for they said, "He is beside himself. Jesus has gone crazy. We've got to stop him before he gets himself killed." Verse 31, "Then came his brethren and his mother, standing without, sent to him, calling." Okay, so it's his brothers, his sisters, his relatives, his mother, Mary. "And the multitude sat about, and they said to him, Behold, your mother and your brethren without seek for you." To what end? To take him home. "They went out to lay hold on him, for they said, He is beside himself. He answered them, saying," and this must have seemed like rejection to a certain extent to Mary. If she heard it, I don't know. "Who is my mother or my brothers?" and sisters. He looked round about on them which sat about him and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. Jesus said that the women in that room who came to listen to him and believed in him were spiritually closer to him than his own mother, because his mother did not believe and his brothers and sisters didn't believe at this time. Mary was still righteous, brethren, and she still tried to obey God. But she was not converted at this point. That came later on. Behold my real mother and my real brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother, my sister, and my mother. See, those people who believed in Christ, believed in, I realize there were those who believed on and didn't do anything about it, but those that believed in Jesus Christ, they were closer to Jesus spiritually than his mother and his brethren were at this time, because they were opposed to his work. So Mary was not considered by Christ in one sense as a spiritual mother, at least as close as these were. He still loved her very deeply, and she had taught him things out of the Old Testament, and Joseph had too, and he respected those teachings, and he respected her spirituality in the sense of her devotion and dedication to God, for she most certainly was a righteous woman, but not yet converted. Mark chapter 6. A year or so after Jesus had visited Nazareth and had nearly been killed, he came back for a second try. By this time, after a year's work in his ministry, his reputation was much more firmly established because of the miracles he had done far and wide. And this time he didn't come alone. He brought a following with him. He brought his disciples. He went out from thence and came into his own country. His disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. He wanted to give his own people in Nazareth another chance. Because now, in Jesus' mind, he probably thought, well, after a year, they've heard of the miracles that I've performed, and they can see that many people do believe, or at least are following me. Maybe they will reconsider. But many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence has this man these things? Once again, who does he think he is? What wisdom is this which is given to him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judah, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Twice over. This time they didn't try to kill him, but they were still offended. I notice that the indications are that Mary and the family were still living in Nazareth. After this event, they may have moved to Capernaum. Some think that they did later on live at Capernaum, where Jesus had a home there. And if it was that case, perhaps it was because they were ostracized by their relatives. Now notice first of all with verse 3 that clearly Mary was not a perpetual virgin. Four brothers, four sons are mentioned, and then sisters, plural. So there are at least six other children besides Jesus. Verse 5, Jesus was terribly disappointed. He could do there no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. He still wasn't able to get through to those people who had been closest to him in the years that he had grown up. John chapter 7, brethren, and beginning in verse 1. This made life very difficult for Mary and for the rest of the family. Jesus, to a certain extent, brethren, was the black sheep of the family. It was causing them all kinds of trouble at home. And his family on occasion would challenge him, be cynical with him, and critical of him. John 7, verse 1. Getting now toward the end of Jesus Christ's ministry. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, in Judah, because the Jews sought to kill him. So he stayed out of Judea during this period of time. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore challenged him, Depart hence, go into Judea. They knew that he was avoiding Judea, that he was staying in Galilee because the Jews were seeking to kill him. They said, Depart hence. They didn't really want him at home. Why, brethren? Most likely because of the notoriety with the other neighbors, etc., who despised Jesus Christ. Even though they heard that he did great miracles, they most certainly did not believe his claim to be the Messiah, because they had watched him grow up. They had seen him play in the dirt. What kind of a Messiah is that? Depart hence, go into Judea. Let your disciples there see the works that you do. For there's no man that does anything in secret. Why are you hiding back here? And he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Won't you stay here in Galilee? It was more or less saying, look, please, leave. For neither did his brethren, verse 5, believe in him. They did not believe that he was the Messiah. And that, brethren, includes not just brothers and sisters, brethren, but evidently, to a certain extent, Mary too, in that she did not understand fully Jesus Christ's messiahship. In summary, then, up to this point, we've seen that Mary's reputation was tarnished. We saw the hurt of her lover Joseph. We saw the forced circumstances whereby she had to travel to have the birth in Bethlehem. They were then forced to emigrate for the fear of their lives. She was widowed early in life. She could not understand many of her son's actions. And not with animosity, but out of maternal love, she was opposed to his ministry. Mary's life was far from total bliss, as the Catholics would believe, brethren. And as I said earlier, that stigma of fornication hung with her all her days. Not just in the locality of Nazareth. Sure, the talk and the gossip eased off after a little while. But it came to the fore again when Jesus came to national fame. Notice John chapter 8, and beginning in verse 40. Jesus said to the Jews, the Pharisees, etc., but now you seek to kill me, John 8 and verse 40, a man that's told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Verse 41, you do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, Pharisees, Jews in Jerusalem, who during his early life have been total strangers to Jesus Christ, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. Where did they get the fornication bit, brethren? When they heard of Jesus Christ's fame, who is this person? How does he do these miracles? They sent some of their men back to his hometown. Get the background on this individual. See what's in the files. So they went around questioning people, okay? Like the press will do. We want the background on this person. Why is he so famous? What was he like when he was growing up? And the old gossip surfaced again in Nazareth when they sent these people there to check up on Jesus. Well, he was born of fornication. You see, brethren, the stigma hung with Mary all her days. Her obedience to God brought her a certain amount of sorrow. Now, I'm not saying that there weren't moments of joy. I'm sure the joy outweighed the sorrow. But what I am contrasting, brethren, is the real Mary of the Bible to the false Mary of Catholicism. And then, of course, for Mary, there was the final blow. John 19, and beginning in verse 25. The day when the sword really pierced through her heart. John 19, and verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother's sister, his aunt, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he said to his mother, Behold your son. And he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour that disciple took her into his own home. Now, the Bible, in dealing with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, brethren, deals with it in good taste. It doesn't give us all the horrible details. It gives us enough for the surface that we can have a measure of understanding of the pain and agony that Jesus Christ went through, but only a measure, brethren. The full depth of what Jesus Christ went through, emotionally and physically, will not really register with us until the resurrection, when we're spirit beings and we can look back on it in history and vision and see that whole 24-hour period and all that he went through. But the Bible does not choose to be gruesome, brethren. And it chooses to deal with things circumspectly, but sufficiently that we can understand a measure of the heartache that was involved if we read between the lines. In conjunction then with John 19, I'd like to read to you a section from The Day Christ Died by Jim Bishop, describing these few verses in the author's imagination, but an imagination that may well to be accurate to a certain extent. Better than anyone, Jesus knew the imminence of death. He could have willed himself to die at any moment, but he wanted to show his love for mankind by suffering in extremis, and he had not reached this point. In severe and unremitting pain, it required a strong will to keep from dying. Jesus looked at the little party of loved ones standing only 25 feet away. Young John's arm was around the mother of Jesus in protection. On the other side of Mary was the sister of the Blessed Mother. There too was Mary Magdalene, whom Jesus had once delivered of seven devils, and she stood beside the faithful Salome. Though Mary, brethren, did not fully understand her son and did not fully understand her messiahship, she loved him nevertheless to the end. She opposed his work to a certain extent, but she loved her son. The Messiah nodded from his cross to John. The apostle saw the sign through tear-dimmed eyes and did not know whether to go forward alone or to bring the mother of the Messiah with him. After a whispered conversation with the women, he decided to step forward with Mary. The soldiers saw them approach. Two got to their feet with spears, but the centurion ordered them to sit back down. Mary and John walked on the rock slowly, and still they stood almost in front of Jesus. They stood only a foot below his eyes, and what they saw caused Mary to sob all the more and lower her head. Jesus did not want to excite their pity. He had a message for both of them. His foster father had been dead for a long time now, and though their many kin would not see Mary in want, Jesus did not wish his mother to be shunted from relative to relative, no matter how kindly disposed they might be. He drew himself up on the cross so that he could speak. He clenched his teeth against the pain until the knees were straight again and he could breathe. Then, in an economy of words, he said, "Mother, behold your son." And Mary looked at John. Jesus looked steadily at John and said, "Son, behold your mother." John the apostle fastened his arm around Mary a little tighter. He looked up into the eyes of his Messiah and nodded. He understood. Then Mary and John turned and walked back to the others. This was a tragic moment for the Son of Man. He watched the back of his mother, her head covered with the cornered veil which hung down to the waist. As she retreated from him with the arm of John where he wished his could be, the eyes of Jesus missed it, and the pain of dying faded for a moment in the face of a greater pain. It wasn't much of a farewell. He could have said much more. He could have unlocked his reluctant man's heart, which does not usually speak eloquently of filial devotion. He could have told her how much he really loved her, how much her teachings had meant to him, how deeply he understood all her sufferings through the years of his work, and how he was torn by the heaviness of her heart in this terrible moment. But he didn't. All too well, Jesus knew that words like these, far from decreasing her grief, would add to it and bring all her sorrow to poignant life. It was better to say it all in a few important words. But perhaps underneath her grief, she had a sense of her son's ultimate victory. And her sense of her son's ultimate victory, brethren, may be indicated by what took place in Acts chapter 1. Jesus gave Mary into the hands of John, not into the hands of one of his brothers. An indication that Jesus intended that Mary now be brought into the church of God with his disciples. And as it turns out, not only Mary, but some of his relatives too. When I said, brethren, that Mary was righteous but not converted, you find in Luke 22 and verse 32 that Jesus said to Peter, "When you are converted, strengthen your brethren." God's Spirit was working with those disciples. They didn't oppose Jesus Christ's work. They supported him. God's Spirit was working with them, but it was not yet in them. Conversion would come when the Holy Spirit would enter into them on the day of Pentecost. And of course, conversion is a growing process thereafter. But as Christ said to Peter, when you are converted, as he said it at the end of the book of Luke, because Peter at that point was not yet in that state. And neither, of course, was Mary. But notice now Acts chapter 1 and beginning in verse 13. When they were come in, they went into an upper room where abode Peter, James, John, the 12 apostles, aside from Judas. And verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. At the last, his brethren did turn to Jesus Christ, and so did his mother. And they were a part of the great event that is recorded in Acts chapter 2, where God's Spirit was given in power. That, of course, did not end Mary's troubles, because later on they were forced to flee from Palestine. John took her to Gaul, modern-day France. But that's a story that Dr. Hay will take up in the next Plain Truth, or rather Good News. When I say that Mary did not fully understand her son as the Messiah, we need to realize, brethren, that that was not anything really special. Thousands of people who followed Jesus Christ and saw his miracles and heard his preaching did not really believe he was the Messiah. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. We may read the Gospels assuming that everybody seeing those miracles had to believe that he was who he said he was. It's not the case, brethren. In Mark, we're told twice of the disciples that their hearts were hardened. They supported Jesus Christ. They loved Jesus Christ. But they still didn't understand everything that he said. Their hearts were hardened. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Okay, he performed many miracles around the country. So he asked his disciples, what are people saying of me? Were they saying that Jesus Christ had to be the Messiah? No, brethren, they weren't. You see, the Jewish concept of the Messiah was only one coming, not two. Not as the Lamb of God and then the Lion of Judah. They thought of a coming in great power to deliver them from Rome. They didn't believe in this first coming as meek and lowly. That wasn't in their concept. And neither was it in the concept of the disciples of the Americas. That's not the way they were educated by the teachers out of the Old Testament. People did not understand. So verse 14, they said, some say you're John the Baptist. John the Baptist come back to life after his death in prison. Some say you're Elijah. Others say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but whom say you that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father which is in heaven. It took God revealing it to a person who Jesus Christ really was, that he wasn't just some great prophet. He was actually the Messiah. So thousands followed him, but didn't understand who he really was. So when I say of Mary, brethren, that she didn't fully understand, perhaps we can begin to have a certain empathy toward her. Even John the Baptist, at the very end of his life, John the Baptist who had proclaimed the coming of the Messiah, who had baptized Jesus Christ, who had seen the Holy Spirit descending as a dove upon his head, even at the end of his life, John began to have doubts. In prison, he sent to Jesus, recorded for us in Matthew 11, he said, are you he that we seek, or should we look for another? That was shortly before he was killed, brethren. He had doubts as to whether Jesus Christ was really the Messiah, because Jesus didn't do things the way they expected a Messiah to do. They expected something far greater. Well, Mary, as we see, brethren, was brought to conversion and was brought into God's church and in support of God's work at the end. But this is the real Mary, a Mary who suffered great trials and hardships, not the Mary of Catholicism. But in conclusion, let's take a look of that other Mary, the Mary of Catholicism, and see how that false Mary can play a role in some of the coming events of the end time. Quoting again from Mr. Gene Hogberg's article, the current pontiff, this Pope of the Catholic Church who is to visit San Francisco in a month's time, is driven by a certain sense of destiny. More than most recent popes, he is a devout believer in the attributed power of the Virgin Mary. She is variously described as the Mother of God and the Queen of the Universe. John Paul II is powerfully attached to Marianism. He has written a book entitled A Year with Mary. It contains 300 poems and songs he has written to her in praise of her. On June 6, 87, the Pope inaugurated a year of devotion to the Virgin Mary. The Pope believes that Mary saved his life when he was nearly assassinated on May the 13th, 1981, a date that's very important to the Pope because it coincides with the famous Fatima prophecy that occurred in 1917. The Fatima prophecy is important not only because of the Pope's Marian devotion and his constant search for signs of her, but also because of an extraordinary coincidence of timing. The Madonna appeared to the children in Fatima, Portugal, on May the 13th, 1917. On May the 13th, 1981, a right-wing Turk tried to kill the Pope in St. Peter's Square. Because it's the same day that Mary appeared many, many years ago, the Pope believes it was Mary who saved him from death. Exactly a year later, May the 13th, 1982, there was another attempt on his life. And again, he believed that it was Mary that saved him because the coincidence of the date when Mary appeared in 1917. Let's go now, brethren, to the Fatima prophecy. An apparition claiming to be Mary first appeared in Fatima, Portugal, in 1917. On that occasion, the apparition divulged end-time secrets to young villagers. In shimmering white, the Virgin Mary is said to have revealed herself to three children of a Portuguese shepherd in the village of Fatima 70 years ago and to have made prophecies of shattering import. At least one of the prophecies is taken very seriously by Pope John Paul II, that the world will collapse unless Russia fully embraces Christianity. Mary's prophecy, the false Mary, in 1917, and notice that that was the year of the Russian Revolution, when they had this vision in Portugal, she said at that time, for future world events, the world will collapse unless Russia fully embraces Christianity. Now the Pope is an adorer of Mary, and anything that involves apparitions or visions of her. He believes this. The Pope back in Rome after his six-day visit to his native Poland is looking towards Moscow. In the Vatican, members of the Curia say this is now his great obsession. He wants to bring Russia, by peaceful methods obviously, with the Russian Orthodox Church, into the Catholic fold. Do you think atheistic Russia is going to cooperate, brethren? There may be some mellowing by all means, because of the Russian-European détente for a while. But obviously it's highly unlikely that the vast majority of Russians are just going to swing over to the Catholic Church. The day may well come that the Europeans will think it is the will of Mary for them to invade Russia and force it into the Catholic fold, lest the world collapse, according to the Fatima prophecy of 1917. In Revelation chapter 9, brethren, we are shown two great woes. The first woe is when Europe attacks Russia. We think of that in terms of being, brethren, a political move. And certainly it is. when they tried to conquer Russia in the First War. But it may be more than just a political move, brethren. It may well be a religious move. Because they will have not have succeeded in bringing the atheists of Russia into the Catholic fold, and not wanting the world to collapse, as the Fatima prophecy says it will, unless Russia is fully converted to Christianity, they may have a religious motive for their invasion of the Russian hemisphere, or the Russian area. In other words, the great false prophet might proclaim it, brethren, as a holy war and the final crusade of the Catholic Church. Revelation 17 and verse 16 in conclusion. We know that they're going to fail. The second woe is the Russian counterattack. But if the false prophet of the end time, and I'm not saying it's this Pope, brethren, it may well be another one, but if the false prophet of the end time refers back to the Fatima prophecy and says we must invade Russia to bring them to Catholicism, because the Queen of Peace, as she calls herself, the Queen of Heaven, has told us that there cannot be world peace until the Russians are converted to Christianity, we therefore must invade that nation and force them to Catholicism. The 10 kings of Europe will go ahead, and of course they will lose, because the second woe, as I said, is the Russian counterattack. Having been blessed by that future pope in their crusade and then having failed, what do you think will be their reaction toward Rome and toward the Catholic Church? Revelation 17 and verse 16. And the 10 horns which you saw upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Rome will be put to the torch at some point because of that Russian counter-invasion of Europe. And the Fatima prophecy will finally die, brethren. But nevertheless, that prophecy lives for now. In the minds of millions of Catholics, the Virgin Mary lives. And this Pope believes that prophecy. And it may be the incentive for them, not just as a political move, but as a religious move also, when the first woe takes place.